Well, please take your Bibles with me and turn to Joshua chapter 9 this evening. I'm going to try to get right into our exposition rather quickly this evening, and we'll draw it to a close this evening with various lessons, various applications that I feel that we can and should make from this passage of Scripture. And like before, given the length of the chapter, the whole chapter of chapter 9, we'll just weave the reading of the Scripture as we go through this here this evening. Basically, the main theme and application of this text is this reality. When we do not consult the Lord in all matters, our enemy will deceive us into making wrong decisions. Let me give that to you again. When we do not consult the Lord in all matters, our enemy will deceive us into making wrong decisions. We'll read this in a little bit, but let me go ahead and give you verse 14 of our text this evening. It says, "Then the men of Israel took some of the Gibeonite provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." They did not ask counsel of the Lord. So that one verse alone lets you know something not so good is going to happen. Anytime we ignore God's word, whenever we don't consult Him through the word and through prayer or through the brethren, whether it's in a big matter or a small matter, we can pretty well bank on it. A bad decision is going to be made. And that certainly is what happens to Joshua as well as Israel in chapter 9. Now, real quickly, just to set the context here, last Lord's Day we considered the Israelites making this very moving covenant renewal at Shechem. They had this ceremony in which Joshua read the law of God to the people. He read the covenant blessings for obedience, the covenant curses for disobedience. The priest, you recall, made these sacrifices on Mount Ebal, which stands for the Mount of Cursing. But we also saw that there were these sacrifices that were made on that same Mount of Cursing. It was a beautiful illustration of God's forgiveness for sinners, even though they deserve the curse. I said last time that ceremony, that fresh recommitment, was really the high watermark in the history of Israel. Now we come to the events that follow that covenant renewal. The Israelites are now pressing ahead in their conquest of the land. But as they move ahead, they're facing a different type of resistance than they have in the past. In the past, it's pretty much been individual cities that they've had to deal with, Jericho, Ai. But now they are going to be facing a coalition of Canaanite tribes. We see this in chapters 9 through 11. These Canaanite tribes pretty much figured if they banded together, they would stand a better chance against the Israelites who were coming in to their land. So they determined to oppose them and to oppose their advance. And they could think back to what happened to Israel recently at Ai. They were heartened how this little tiny city of 12,000 was able to chase away literally hundreds of thousands of Israelites. It was a humiliating loss for Israel. And it was common knowledge throughout Cana. Now, we know, based on our previous study, that once Israel repented by dealing with Achan, dealing with his family, God turned that defeat into a victory. Nevertheless, these Canaanite tribes, this coalition of tribes, chose to concentrate on what happened originally, Ai part one. So they thought they could take Israel if they formed this alliance, if they conducted this counteroffensive. And that brings us to verse 1 of Joshua chapter 9 this evening. It says there, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it." Now what's interesting is these Canaanite tribes decide to fight Israel, although as we will find out later in chapter 10, they did hear, they did learn of how Israel did go on to utterly decimate Ai and Bethel. They also heard how the citizens of Shechem didn't fight, but rather were absorbed into Israel. And they heard that Gibeon, as we will study here tonight, made a peace treaty with Israel. And yet, again, this coalition decided that they could take Israel, that they were big enough, they were strong enough if they formed an alliance with one another. Bottom line, they refused to worship Yahweh. I've said this a few times in our series. We got to understand, these were not innocent people. They hated Yahweh. They refused to give the land to Yahweh's people. They were hell-bent. They refused Yahweh and refused his people, the Israelites. Their thinking was simple. We don't care, they said. We don't care that Israel is on a current winning streak. We just know that they lost one time to Ai, and that's enough for us to know, or at least think, that we can beat them. So let's join together and let's fight. Verse 2 says, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So this is foreshadowing what's to come. We see that these tribes are open and defiant. They are determined enemies of Israel. But for the rest of the chapter, we see a different type of enemy in the Gibeonites. Beginning in verse 3 on, we see a deceptive enemy, a secret enemy. Let's look at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they basically decided to join Israel and become servants to Israel rather than fight them. Now we're going to talk about that a little bit here in a moment. Basically, they're making this decision to join Israel rather than fight them based on the reputation they've heard about Israel's God. They're terrified of Israel. They're terrified of Israel's God. Now, real quickly about Gibeon. Gibeon was a rather large city. It wasn't a small city like Ai, although it was close to Ai. And although, as we look at this passage, we may be tempted to think that these guys were bent towards cowardice, they were not. In fact, they were known as fierce warriors. They had an excellent army. They were part of the Hivites, as I just read a moment ago, who were part of this coalition that says, well, we want to fight Israel. And since they were part of the Hivites, they were part of a group that Israel was not supposed to make a peace treaty with. They were supposed to be wiped out just like all the other Canaanites. And yet Israel and Joshua did not do this because, as we'll see, the Gibeonites fooled them. The Gibeonites deceived Joshua by basically saying, look, we're not a part of this land. We're from a far distant land. And therefore, you should make peace with us rather than try to kill us. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Gibeonites worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. So the Gibeonites give the appearance that they are from this far distant land, that they have traveled many miles to get to this place. Now, why are they doing this? Well, again, they're fearful that Israel is going to annihilate them because they belong to the Hivite tribes. However, unlike the rest of their Hivite brethren, the Gibeonites decide we might as well be servants to these Israelites rather than be destroyed by them. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. Somehow, the Gibeonites knew enough of God's law to know that they had to deceive the Israelites if they were going to survive. Somehow they knew enough about God's law to know that Yahweh forbade Israel from making a peace covenant with them, for that matter, any tribe in the Promised Land. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Now, the Gibeonites may not have known this exact command that's given from Deuteronomy, but again, they knew enough to know you don't play around with Israel's God. So they said, we're not from around here. We've come from a far land, and we want to make peace with you. Your God, they basically argued, your God says nothing about destroying people from a distant land. And so let's not fight. Let's make peace, and hey, we'll even be your servants if that is necessary. So these Gibeonites come to Gilgal. They make this covenant, which is more or less just a peace treaty. Now, this kind of treaty that we see here was common for this day. In it, the Israelites would promise protection for the Gibeonites, and in exchange, the Gibeonites would swear allegiance or loyalty to Yahweh, to Joshua, to Israel. In fact, some have said there was probably also a ratification meal that is suggested in the discussion of provisions here. There's also this oath of loyalty. They swore loyalty. And now we've got to understand, in this sort of peace treaty, all was not smooth sailing for the Gibeonites. Some of the Israelite men were quite leery that these Gibeonites were perhaps playing a trick on them. Verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? The men of Israel, this is referring to a group of officers we see in verse 15 and verse 18. They're called the rulers of the congregation. And the Israelite men knew they weren't allowed to make treaty with the Hivites, but again, they don't know who exactly these Gibeonites are at this point in time. So, verse 8, the Gibeonites said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So initially here, Joshua, like the other men, is a little suspicious. He is coming across as skeptical. Something doesn't quite smell right about what these people are claiming. Well, the Gibeonites, feeling the heat, feeling the suspicion, said to Joshua, verse 9, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, the Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Now, who does this sound similar to? It sounds similar to Rahab when she talked to the Israeli spies back in Joshua chapter 2. In both cases, both the Gibeonites as well as Rahab feared for their lives. They knew the reputation of Yahweh. They knew what Yahweh told the Israelites to do. Go wipe them out. They understood this. And so, like Rahab, they lie. They were well aware that Yahweh covenanted with Israel to give her the land. And yet again, I want to point out, the Gibeonites are different from the Hivites or the other Canaanites in this coalition. Unlike the others, they didn't think they could take the Israelites on. They knew they could not. So say what you may about the Gibeonites, at least they had some common sense. Yes, they lied, but they understood they didn't stand a chance. They were not arrogant like the others who foolishly thought they could thwart the purposes of God. Well, verses 11 through 13 continue to unpack their ploy. It says, therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled with, were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So, they lie. They're fearful. They go to these lengths of lying because they know they're going to be destroyed if they don't. But of course, the Israelites don't know that they're lying at this point. However, it's important to understand, and this is key, it's important to understand that the Israelites had a way they could find out. The Lord gave clear instructions to Joshua on how to discern his will in situations like this. According to Numbers 27:21, Joshua should have gone to Eleazar, the high priest, who in turn would consult the Lord using the Urim, a part of his priestly ephod. This helped the priest to determine the will of the Lord. But instead, as we read earlier, verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't follow the directions of Moses given in Numbers chapter 27. What did they do instead? They started to examine the provisions, started looking at the food, sampling the food that the Gibeonites presented. They saw that their clothes and their wineskins were all worn and old. And so they accepted the story of the Gibeonites. Basically, the Israelites thought, hey, it makes sense to us. Look at this food. It's moldy. It's crusty. Look at their sandals, their clothes. They're totally worn out. It sounds like they're telling us the truth. Let's believe them. So bottom line, the Israelites were both gullible on one hand, as well as not consulting the Lord. And that's a bad combination, isn't it? There's a very, very valuable lesson for us in that regarding our own spiritual warfare with our enemy. Satan is crafty. He is an angel of light. He is a sneaky, devouring lion. He can make us think that we are doing good when actually we are doing wrong. And here's the really tricky part. He can actually use the Word of God in the whole process. He can use the Word of God for his own deceitful purposes. So the Gibeonites apparently knew enough of God's law regarding their own extermination to lie. The way that they could expose this loophole was to deceive, and so that's what they did. And again, we have a parallel for us today. Satan and deceivers, both within and without the church, can twist the Word of God for their own purposes. So Israel was duped here. They didn't consult the Lord. Look at verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. This treaty of peace would have been a very solemn affair. It would have been accomplished by oaths. And yet this oath did not last very long. In fact, we see that it only lasted 3 days before the whole hoax was completely uncovered. Look at verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. So the Israelites heard, we don't know from what source, some unstated source, the Gibeonites were not who they actually said they were. And this was verified as the Israelites actually went to their homes and saw that it was so. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sepharoth, Beeroth, Kirath, Yearim. Say that 20 times. So they weren't from a distant land as they said they were. They were neighbors. They were neighbors. It'd be like the folks from East Windsor pulling a fast one on the folks here in Windsor Locks. Okay, you know those East Windsor folks are tricky like that. Anyway, the Israeli people wanted to run the Gibeonites through with a sword. They were mad. They were furious with the Gibeonites. They wanted to get rid of them. But they couldn't. They couldn't do that. They were in a dilemma. They had made a covenant with these people. Verse 18. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Since Israel vowed protection of the Gibeonites, they couldn't reverse that oath without sinning against God. And that's the main issue. Ultimately, their oath was not with the Gibeonites. Their oath ultimately was with God. Ultimately, it was an issue of faithfulness to God, not even an issue of faithfulness with the Gibeonites. And yet, as I mentioned a moment ago, the people didn't get this. The people wanted to slaughter these Gibeonites. They were upset. They were upset with the Gibeonites, and they were upset with the leaders. And yet, as we see in verse 19, the leaders correctly explained to the people that they couldn't break covenant. They couldn't do it because covenants are binding. Verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." So the Gibeonites were not slain. Instead, they became servants because that's how they represented themselves. Verse 20 and 21. "This we will do to them. We will let them live. Lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them." So Israel honored the oath that they made with the Gibeonites, lest the wrath of God fall upon them. Now, actually, many years later, King Saul did violate this covenant with the Gibeonites, and judgment did come on Israel. But in Joshua's day, the Gibeonites were spared, and yet their lives were radically altered. For the rest of their days, they would be carrying water around and cutting wood. Well, in verses 22 and 23, Joshua calls them to account, and he informs of them their new station in life. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." Well, the Gibeonites then respond to this in verses 24 and 25. They make their motives clearly known to Joshua. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." They offer the explanation, a very simple explanation. "Joshua, you're right. We deceived you. We're sorry. But understand our logic. We figure it's much better to be a lowly servant than to be a dead Hivite. We're not afraid to admit it, Joshua. We were afraid of you. We were afraid of your God. We know that you would utterly slaughter us. This is why we lied to you. And you have now found us out, and so we cast ourselves upon your mercy." And that's exactly what Joshua gives them. He gives them mercy. Honorable Joshua. Why? Because he knew the importance of covenants. All he had to do was remember back to the debacle concerning Achan. And he knew how serious God treated covenants. And so Joshua here, and remember what his name means, Joshua means salvation. Joshua here saves the Gibeonites from the wrath of his own people. They were spared and enslaved. Verses 26 and 27. "So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day." So from this point on, the Gibeonites would serve, it says, in the house of the Lord. And this refers to the various places of worship for the Israelites, Gilgal, later Shiloh, and then ultimately, of course, Jerusalem. The house of God here was meant to refer both to the tabernacle as well as the temple later on. And so they're given this appointment, an appointment to the house of the Lord. And in that appointment, it meant that they could not go to any other Canaanite place of worship. Israel was going to keep their part of the covenant, and the Gibeonites were responsible for keeping their part of the covenant. And we see in Scripture that they did that. They did keep their side. They lived in peace with Israel for many years. Nehemiah actually suggests the Gibeonites were fully assimilated into Israel. And so what we have here is another wonderful example of God's sovereign power to accomplish his purposes. God, in his sovereign power, can overrule even the foolish mistakes of people. He can even take their horrible sins, their lying, their deceit, their gullibleness, and turn it into something that gives him glory. And so even though the Israelites messed up, and even though the Gibeonites lied out of self-preservation, in the end, God used it all to truly, truly deliver the Gibeonites, not just physically, but also spiritually. And that leads us naturally to eight lessons I want to draw out for us today from this narrative. First of all, God shows grace to deceitful sinners who fear him. The deceit of the Gibeonites, like the deceit of Rahab, was not condoned by God. God hates sin. God does not promote sin. He hates lying. He cannot lie himself. And yet, in the end, God can still show mercy to liars. We ought to be thankful for that. God knows all that is in the heart of a person. He knows that even liars, although twisted and corrupted, certainly at many levels, he knows that even liars can fear him sincerely. The Gibeonites and Rahab both believed themselves to be targets of God's wrath, and they were indeed. But they weren't like the other Canaanites around them. They were not foolish in thinking that somehow they could defeat God, they could fight against God and win. They knew they couldn't. And in the end, God showed them mercy and grace. This reality illustrates how God's mercy knows no boundaries. God's mercy is not according to ethnicity. It's according to his grace. And you know, we ought to be very thankful for that on at least two scores. Number one, like Rahab and the Gibeonites, we are deceitful sinners. And number two, I think probably all of us in here tonight are Gentiles. And on a few levels, those are two strikes against us. And yet, thankfully, God saves all who fear him and call upon his name. God's mercy overcomes all. Jesus invited sinners, "Come unto me, all you that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a wonderful invitation that is for those who fear him. Since the Gibeonites knew, and this is an important thing to understand, since the Gibeonites knew about God's law regarding their extermination, it seems that they also knew to some degree about God's earlier promise made with Abraham. Remember, Abraham traversed about that land. He was no stranger to these people. Not only did they want their lives spared, but listen, it seems that they wanted to be a part of the Abrahamic promise. They didn't even care if that meant lugging around a bunch of water and cutting a bunch of wood as servants all the days of their life. They just wanted to be spared from God's wrathful judgment. Now again, the ends do not justify their deceitful means. However, God saw more than just all the crud of their depraved hearts. He saw their sincere faith and their desire to be a part of the promise to Abraham. And thus, because they believed in this promise, at least those who truly believed in their heart, they were saved. By Abraham's offspring, the Lord Jesus. You gotta understand, this promise, even at this time, was not just reserved for the Israelites. God's merciful promise has always been to deliver any and all who will believe the promise. This is why Paul would later write in Galatians, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, undoubtedly, the Gibeonites' knowledge was limited. But they did fear God. They did desire peace with God and with God's people. And so, like Rahab, although there was lying and deceit mixed in, God did do a work in their hearts. And I don't know about you, but that's very encouraging, because the fact of the matter is, no one comes to Christ with completely pure motives. They don't. There are often self-preserving motives, just like the Gibeonites. For example, many people say, "I don't want to go to hell. That's why I'm going to Christ." Not the highest and not the best motive for trusting Christ. Salvation, I hope you understand, salvation isn't just about going to heaven and avoiding hell. If that is your idea of salvation, it is a very truncated view of salvation, which will no doubt damage your Christian life. It will stunt your growth as a Christian. Salvation is about being delivered from our sins so that we can glorify God in the way that we were intended to glorify Him. So if you think the sum and substance of being a Christian is just going to heaven and not going to hell, you're missing the big picture. Nevertheless, and here's the point I'm trying to make, even though that may be the case, even though your motives may be somewhat twisted or somewhat shallow and faulty, thankfully, God in His mercy, in spite of your less than perfect motives, will have mercy upon you if you call out on Him. The fact is, the Gibeonites knew that Yahweh was merciful, and He could be trusted because He always keeps His promises. And that is why they ended up just like Rahab. You remember her? Rahab became a part of the covenant community all the days of her life. She was with Israel at this point, in fact. And we know from Scripture she eventually went on to be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Himself. And likewise, the Gibeonites remained close to the altar of God, even though this meant breaking fellowship with their Hivite relatives. Think about that for a moment. We do see them following God. We see them making a tough choice. They had to make a choice of staying on the side that was going to fight against God, or lay down their arms before God and say, "No, we're going to join on your side. We're going to be servants in the house of the Lord." Not an easy decision. A decision that probably a lot of you could speak of. That difficult decision of forsaking your family in order to follow Christ. That, in a sense, is what the Gibeonites are doing here. A tough call. But they made it because they feared God more than they feared their own relatives. Even though it meant they would cut wood the rest of their life, even though it meant they would lug around a bunch of water pails the rest of their lives, they thought it a privilege to worship the living God and to avoid His judgment. And in time, we see how God even blesses these people. When the land was divided up, Gibeon would become one of the cities that was given to the line of Aaron. In other words, it became a special place where God was made known. In fact, in 400 years, David put the tabernacle in Gibeon. That means the altar and the priest were there. Later, Solomon made burnt offerings there. And still later, Nehemiah records that the Gibeonites helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The point is they assimilated into Israel. Why? Because they knew God was merciful, and they knew He was trustworthy, and they could trust Him. And they did. And likewise, we can rest in these truths. Even though we're messed up royally, just like the Gibeonites, just like Rahab, just like the faltering Israelites, God will have mercy on us if we will trust Him for His mercy. This is the first lesson that we need to learn as sinners from this passage. But what other lessons are there for us who are saved sinners? Saved sinners persevering by God's grace. Well, let's consider the second lesson. And by the way, the first one was the longest lesson. These others will go quickly. The Israelites trusted in what they could see rather than God who they could not see. And so from this, we learn that we've got to live and make decisions by faith and not by sight. Again, I quote verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of the Gibeonite provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. In other words, they were making a life decision based on what they could see, material provision, what was right in front of them, what they could handle, rather than looking to God for direction, God who they could not see. They didn't go to the Lord in prayer. They didn't go to His word for counsel, and thus they made the wrong decision. Do you ever feel tempted in that way? It's a constant temptation for us, even us who are truly redeemed, to make decisions solely based on what's in front of us, what we can hear, what we can see, what we can touch. And so we've got to constantly remind ourselves that these sense impressions are not always ultimate reality. That was certainly in the case with the Gibeonites, right? What seemed to be true was false. The Israelites decided to trust themselves and what they could see rather than trusting God who they could not see. Many times, reality is not material. Let me say that again. Many times, reality is not material. That what we can see, instead, true reality is what we can't see. It is spiritual, and it's difficult for us. It's difficult for us in our flesh, but then you factor in the world who is incessantly saying, if you can't see it, touch it, hear it, it's not real. That's what we're constantly hearing from the world. And that is why the world and worldly Christians are materialistic. They believe ultimately the only heaven that exists is the one that you create for yourself in the here and now. Now, certainly there are material, physical decisions we've got to make in life. But as Christians, we also got to realize there is another world we live in simultaneously, that of the spiritual world, and the truth be known, that is where real reality happens. And if you are trying to live in that world, a materialistic mindset is not going to do you well. It's going to harm you. And so we need to operate our lives not according to what we can see, but what we can't see. And again, this is very easy to forget. It's very easy to revert back into this idolatrous, materialistic mindset. It's a fight for us. I already mentioned our flesh. I already mentioned the world. We also have a very malicious spiritual being who is positioned against us. Of course, I speak of Satan. All three of these enemies are pitted against us. And so what are we to do to combat this materialistic decision-making that is constantly pressing on us? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 perhaps says it best, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Alan Redpath, 20th century British pastor, once said this. Listen carefully to what he says. Never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God. For the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then, if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you are called on to act and you have no time to pray, don't act. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God, for none of them that wait on him shall ever be ashamed. That is the only way to outmatch the devil. So bottom line, the only way for us to make godly decisions in our life is to seek the Lord's counsel in his word and to distrust ourselves. Also, from this text, lesson 3, we learn Christians must always have a spiritual military mindset. In this incident with the Gibeonites, the Israelites started thinking more like diplomats than soldiers. The problem with thinking like that is diplomats are not cut out for the battlefield. Diplomats think you can trust the enemy and cut deals with the enemy, but a soldier knows in the battlefield you can't do that. If you do, your head's going to be handed to you. Israel was at war, both physically and both spiritually. And so they needed to have a military mindset. And we must have that same mindset as well. Unfortunately, when we forget that we are at war, we are quickly defeated. Even before we know it, we're defeated. We end up being clueless about wrong choices we have made. And when we finally realize we've made a wrong choice, it's too late. And we have to deal with the consequences. So the first step in preventing this kind of outcome is just realizing that we are at war. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Very simple point here. Brethren, we are at war. And so we must think like warriors, not diplomats. Another lesson that we can draw from Joshua 9 and Ephesians 6 is this. Christians must put on spiritual armor to achieve spiritual victory. Ephesians 6:11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles," that is, the schemes of the devil. Let me ask you, what does armor suggest? Armor suggests defense. It suggests that you are being attacked. We got to understand, when Israel went into the land, it wasn't all about them attacking others. They were being attacked. In this case of this Canaanite coalition, Joshua 9:1 and 2 again says that the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these kings gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And again, we'll see this play out later in our study through Joshua. But the point is they were being attacked, and so they needed to protect themselves. And we need to protect ourselves against the schemes of Satan. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we need truth and righteousness and knowledge of the gospel, and especially faith when it comes to the arrows of Satan being shot at us. But we're not only to be in a defensive position, right? God has given us an offensive weapon, and that's lesson 6. Christians must use the offensive weapon of God's word. Really, this is where the problems for Israel began, right? This is where their failure in their decision-making began. They didn't consult the Lord. They didn't look to the Lord for a word in making the decision that they were confronted with. And we are likewise put in situations in our lives where we have to make decisions. The question is, what voice are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the voice of God's word? Or are we going to listen to our own flesh? Are we going to listen to the devil? Or are we going to listen to the world? We can only ultimately listen to one of those voices. Now, what a lot of people try to do is they try to listen partially to the word of God and then one of those other three, or perhaps a combination of those other three, and they end up vacillating back and forth. But what does the Bible tell us about such a person? A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. There are Christians that vacillate on a wide range of issues, both big and small. Why? Because they're not saturated in the Word of God and they're not careful students of the Word of God. And so, beloved, what we've got to do is we've got to remove ourselves from subjective feelings that swirl in our souls. And we've got to submit ourselves to the objective Word of God. What does it say? This is our most effective enemy against our weapon against our enemies and against wrong decisions. Now, combined with God's word, there is prayer. And we see these two all throughout Joshua, God's word and prayer, God's word and prayer. So here's lesson number 6. Christians must pray for God's guidance based on his word. They didn't do that. They didn't seek the Lord in prayer. Just as they didn't seek God's counsel from God's word, they didn't seek God's counsel through prayer. And let me say this. Even if they had prayed to God, because they weren't looking to God's word first, it wouldn't have mattered anyhow. Our prayer must be grounded in God's word. We can only rightly pray for God's wisdom in decisions when we are seeking that wisdom from his word. And let me just say, along that score, you may need other people to help you understand God's word. Because isn't it true, when we're in the midst of something, we don't always have the best perspective. We need eyes outside of ourselves looking in to help us see with clarity. So let me say this. We need to be very careful when it comes to prayer. We need to be very careful not to say we've prayed about something and then make an unbiblical decision. We got to guard against cloaking our personal agenda and spiritual language and say, well, I've prayed about this. The truth be known, when we do this, we're not really saying we've prayed about it. What we're really saying is, I've told God what I'm going to do, how I'm going to handle this situation, rather than asking God for his true guidance. And so in the end, in a weird sort of way, prayer ends up being this sort of manipulative tool. We use prayer and we use God's name in conversations to advance our own agenda. We may say something like, well, I prayed about this. And it can end up being a way of saying to other believers, maybe other people that the decision affects, hey, I've made a decision, I've prayed about it, and therefore you cannot confront me with God's word because I've prayed about it. You see, so it ends up almost being a sort of defense mechanism. I'm untouchable now. I've prayed about it, that means God has signed off on it. Well, wait a second. If it's not according to God's word, I assure you, God did not sign off on your prayer. In fact, he didn't even hear your prayer. He doesn't hear prayers that are not according to his word. We've got to remember, the unregenerate, listen, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they pray all the time. How often do you think they say about decisions, well, I've prayed about it? But God didn't even hear it. It's not according to his will, according to his word. So when we pray like this, we just need to realize we're really not praying. You know what we're really doing when we play that game? We're really taking God's name in vain. We are treating God's name flippantly, frivolously. It is demeaning to say that we've prayed about something when it's not in accordance to his word. So let's be careful about this. God never guides his children through prayer when it's contrary to his word. Let's not use disgraceful spiritual language that drags God's name into unbiblical decisions and say, well, I've prayed about it. No, when we do that, we are really saying, God, here's what I'm going to do, like it or not. And by the way, I'm going to use your name in vain. And I don't care because I've prayed about it. When we don't consult the Lord through his word or through prayer, our enemies deceive us into making wrong decisions. And when we do that, there are consequences, which is lesson number 7. Christians suffer consequences for wrong decisions made. Now, of course, Israel thought she was making a very good decision in this case with the Gibeonites, but the decision had lasting effects. Now, the flip side of this, the good news, thankfully, is that God forgives us in his grace for wrong choices that we make. And he can even, as I've tried to demonstrate, he can even use our poor choices and turn them into his glory. We see this with the Gibeonites. We see this with the Israelites. Good came out of it all. However, listen, let us never be presumptuous. Because here's the fact of the matter. God does not always smooth things out for believers just because they ask for forgiveness. Yes, the Lord always forgives us when we ask Him, but many times God does allow His children to suffer the consequences of their wrong decisions. For example, will God forgive a person who deliberately ignores the counsel of God's word and marries an unbeliever? Will God forgive such a person? Yes, of course. But may that person have to deal with a lot of crud in their life because of the decision? Yes. It's not an easy thing to say, but it's true. Sin has its consequences. Sin has long tails to it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Friends, you can choose your sin. There is no doubt about that. You can choose your sin, but listen, you cannot choose the consequences of your sin. You can't choose those. And many times they come hot and heavy over and again. Lesson number 8, the final lesson. Christians must respond with integrity when they make wrong decisions. Joshua and the Israeli elders did not consult the Lord, and so, as we may expect, they made a wrong decision. Now, listen, it could have gone further downhill from this point on, but it didn't. It could have been worse, but it wasn't. They were in a real jam, and they could have made it worse. They could have said, all right, let's just give the people what they want. Let's go ahead, everyone get your swords, and let's just kill all these Gibeonites right now. They could have done that, but it would have made things worse. Instead, Joshua and the leaders responded with integrity. God granted them grace to respond with integrity. They didn't pout. They didn't blame the Gibeonites. They didn't blame God. They took responsibility. They knew it was their own fault. And so rather than taking it out on the Gibeonites, they learned from their mistakes and they responded correctly. They honored the covenant as they should have, even though the Gibeonites tricked them into it. Friends, thankfully, the Lord forgives us for our sinful decisions. Thankfully, He allows us to move on after wrong decisions. However, we have got to respond to those wrong decisions with integrity. We've got to admit our wrong. We've got to keep our promises, no matter what the consequences may be. Now, how is it that we can move on? Maybe you're here tonight and you're just burdened down by some past decisions, maybe decisions no one else here knows about, and yet you feel the consequences of those decisions every day. How can you move on? I'm going to tell you how you can move on. By realizing that you are completely forgiven and accepted of God. If you are a believer, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so just like Rahab, just like the Gibeonites, just like the faltering Israelites who messed up, you have messed up, but like them, you also know God's forgiveness and acceptance. And so rest in that acceptance. Of course, I'm not saying this excuses our sin. It does not. But my friends, we have got to cling to the grace of God. That is what is going to allow us to move on. And you know what? That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to move on. Think about the Israelites. God didn't want them to just sit around and sulk. He wanted them to move on. Why? Because He had new territories for them to conquer. And God has new territories in your Christian life to conquer. New lands, as it were, to claim and conquer for God's glory. This is God's intention for us. Even though we make mistakes, even though we sin, God's will for us is not to give up, not to live in the past, but to move on, putting those things which are behind us, and pressing ahead for the glory of God. This is what God intends for us. Yes, we should not repeat our same mistakes. Yes, we should avoid wrong decisions. Yes, we need to make sure as we move forward, we consult the Lord through prayer and the Word. But I just want to leave you on this note. If you're here tonight and you feel mired down with past wrong decisions, remember you are accepted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be touched. You are loved of the Father. And so move on. Move on for God's glory. Let's pray.